I'd like for us to talk for a few minutes about the scriptural basis for a quiet time. Anybody know Joshua 1:8?
Everybody knows that,
right? Okay. Well, pressing right on along to the next. Would someone have the nerve to share Joshua 1:8?
This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success.
Isn't that fantastic? Meditate on it day and night. Now, my workshop is not on scripture memory, but a question I have for you is, how can you meditate on it day and night if you do not have the Word of God laid up in your heart? That's the only way. Well, who knows Psalms 1, 2, and 3? Anybody know that one? Somebody else has got the nerve. It didn't hurt one bit.
His delight is also in the law of the Lord. And his law that you meditate day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in the sea. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
We're picking up a trend already, aren't we? Meditating on it day and night. Who knows 1 Peter 2:2?
As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby.
Everybody hear that one? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. He's saying it just as a newborn baby desires milk, he wants it, he craves it, that you and I are to have the same perspective towards the word of God. We should crave it. And as I shared with you last year, those of you that were here, as we studied the Word, that this milk of the Word is for babies, and the more we use it and take it, the more we grow, the more we mature, the more we're able to handle the problems of life. I'm involved with a Bible study. My wife and I are leading another couple. And the lady is a believer and the man is not. And you know, and I've grown up all of my life just believing the Word of God, that it's true and it's infallible and it's inspired and there's not a mistake in it from, you know, as I shared with you last year, from Genesis to Maps. There's nothing wrong. It's perfect. Well, you got to stay alert. Some things will slip right past you. And I'm doing the book of John with him, and we're just taking it a few verses at a time. And he reads, and he asks questions, and I read and try to answer his questions. And it's unbelievable the insight this man has into the Word of God, being a non-believer, believing that Jesus was not the Son of God. And it has really challenged my knowledge and grasp of the Scripture. That verse we just sang, oh, how he loved you and me. He came and he died on Calvary. We got to John 3:16 a couple of months ago, and he said, finally, we're at John 3:16. And I said, well, yeah, I'm glad we're here, but apparently you're not glad we're here for the same reason. And he said, tell me what's the big deal about Jesus dying on the cross. He said 2 million men had died before him and several hundred million have died since him. Suppose he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, then God knew he was going to raise him up on the third day. What's the big deal about him dying? And I thought for a minute, now wait a minute, hold on here. That's not the right question. And the only thing I could do is I just prayed very quickly. I said, God, what do I say? I mean, what would you say? And I remember and I said, wait a minute, okay, let's just suppose it wasn't a big deal. And let's just suppose that God did know he was going to raise his son up on the third day. Let's look at the last half of the verse, and that's the important part, that whosoever believed in him might have eternal life. I said, that's the key. Whether God knew he was going to raise him on the third day or not, he did know that. And he did do that. The significance is that you must believe. You see, as we desire that sincere milk, and as we read that, and as we study, and I want you to know that I'm doing an in-depth study in the book of John like I haven't done in a long, long time. And it's keeping me in the Word in a much more in-depth, and it's teaching me to read the Bible and to look at it and to study it from a perspective that I never have before on a day-by-day basis. Meditate on it day and night, because you never know when someone is going to come to you and ask you something from the Scripture, and you are going to have the opportunity to share the truth with them. And my question to you is that opportunity going to slip you by? Are you going to have to say, I don't know? Now, there are times when all of us say, I don't know. That's par for the course. But what I'm saying is, are you going to have to say, I don't know, when you should have known? That's the key. And the only way that you're going to be prepared and to be ready is to spend daily time in the Word, meditating, memorizing, learning, and studying the Word of God. To do this takes discipline. I mean, really, it takes a lot of discipline. If you're taking notes, you might say the Roman numeral number one was scriptural basis, and we use Joshua 1:8, and we use Psalms 1, 2, and 3, and we use 1 Peter 2:2. I'd like to talk to you now about the self-discipline that is required. Who knows Psalms 127:2? Who ought to know Psalms 127:2? Does anybody know it? It says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late. That might mean we have to miss the 10 o'clock news. Or even worse, the late show. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. People say, I don't have self-control. I just can't. I can't do it. I can't make myself. I can't force myself. My response to that is malarkey. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And Galatians 5:22 says, as a result of having the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the power to have self-control. Now, it might mean that in order to get up early sometimes in the morning and spend time in the Word of God, that it might mean that we have to go to bed a little earlier than we normally do. It might mean we have to set the alarm clock and not lean over and cut it off, but lean over and get up. Now, you as an individual have to ask yourself, am I being faithful in my quiet times? Am I being faithful to the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it? And if not, why? And I've, you know, in all honesty, I've got to share with you, there ain't no good reasons. I can use ain't, because he told you a while ago I went to college and I know better, so I can say that. There ain't no good reasons. Now, Satan will give us many, but they aren't really. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that this book is God's word to us? It's all we have. There's not any more. It has the answers for every problem of life. There are no mistakes in it. It can solve every problem, every issue, every hurt, every sin that you've got in your life. And do you know that it told us 1,000 years ago that Israel would take Tyre and Sidon? Did you know that it told us 1,000 years ago that Russia will attack Israel? And all we're doing is we're sitting and we're reading and we're watching history unfold before our eyes. And when the rest of the world is wound up tight and scared and afraid and worried, you and I can sit back and look towards the heavens and say, come on. Well, you don't get that by reading Newsweek. You don't get that by reading any other thing other than meditating on the Word and studying the Word of God. And if you're letting anything interfere, I would be so bold as to call it a sin. What are some of the results? Roman numeral number 3. What are the results of spending time in the Word? And we're going to look at quite a few verses here. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. You know, let's stop and talk about God for a minute. Somehow or another, we have opinion that God is the God of the Bible. And those great and miraculous things that we read about, and we will look at some of them in a little while, God only did those 1,000 years ago. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." God's uniqueness, God's ability to do great and marvelous things, He's not worn out that. He's not tired. He's not run out of new things to do. All we've got to do is call upon Him, and He will show us great and mighty things. I think He delights in doing great and mighty things. Psalms 50:15 is another one. It says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." The thing that I found out is I don't have any problems on calling on God in the day of trouble. The second part of the verse, I found that I was used to be more negligent, and that is when I called upon Him in the day of trouble and He delivered me, I forgot to give Him the glory. I forgot to tell people, "Guess what God did for me today?" Who knows Psalms 119:165? It says, yes, sir. Share that.
"Bring peace to them which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them or make them stumble."
Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Fantastic. I challenge you to read Psalms 119 and just circle in your Bible every time you come across any word that refers to the Word of God. That chapter will be circled out. You just draw one big circle around Psalms 119. David had a grasp of the Scripture. What about 1 Peter 4:8? Anybody know? I mean 5:8, I'm sorry. Anybody know 1 Peter 5:8? It says, yes, sir. Oh, that's an exciting verse, isn't it? That's really exciting. The devil is walking about seeking whom he may devour. But the Word of God warns us of that and tells us of that. And it says to be sober and to be vigilant, because he is your adversary. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that you could take your worst enemy in the world? Now, this is going to be a little melodramatic here, but get ready. You can take your worst enemy, take the worst person in the world that you can think of that dislikes you the most, and you can hand him a sawed-off shotgun and say, "I dare you to shoot me." And the chances are very, 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 very great that they won't. But if you walk up to Satan and hand him that same sawed-off shotgun and says, "I dare you to," that's all you'll get out. He'll blow you away. And as I preach across the Rocky Mountain area telling people, you don't put yourself in a position to sin. You don't not know your enemy. You don't put yourself in a position that he can get at you and say, "I dare you. I'm stronger than you are." He'll blow you away. He is your adversary. We read in the scriptures that even the angels would not argue and fight with him. They rebuked him in the name of the Lord. And I want you to know he's real. And the Bible tells us of that. And it tells us to be ready and to be sober that he is our adversary. Who knows Isaiah 26:3?
Isaiah 26:3, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee.
Isn't that good? You want peace. Keep your mind stayed on Jesus. You trust in him. That is the reason, as I said a while ago, when all of the world is in turmoil, you and I can have peace. People are worried about the bomb. The worst thing can happen to me, as I think I've shared with you before, is that I just keep on living. I mean, people saying, I'm going to be vaporized. We got Cheyenne Mountain. You know what Cheyenne Mountain is? That's NORAD. We're probably the second target in the world for whoever wants to drop one of those turkeys. And we've been told that we're going to be instantaneously vaporized. Well, I'm going to be instantaneously vaporized, I'm not even going to know about it. And I'm just going to be walking on the street, meditating on him in peace, and I'm going to look up and there's going to stand Jesus. Isn't that horrible? I mean, I ought to really be worried about that. You know, we got to get the perspective. We got to get the perspective. The only way we can have this perspective is by knowing the Word of God and spending time in it. Psalms 37, 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The Bible is full of all kind of terrible sounding verses like that. I mean, they're depressing. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He loves to do that. He loves to just open up the doors and pour out his blessings. Well, let's talk for a few minutes about what our quiet time should include. First, it should include scripture reading. Now, let me say very carefully, I don't mean reading books about Scripture. I mean reading the Scripture. Psalms 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want to know which way to go? You want to know what to do, what not to do? Use the biblical roadmap. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 15:7 says, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You know, there's all kinds of things. The navigators have got all kinds of... They've got the daily jog. They've got the chat, you know. You ever tried reading, keeping up with the daily walk? The daily sprint is what it ought to be called. You can read a chapter a day. You can read a verse a day. You see, the key... Now listen, the key is not how much you read, but how much you get out of what you read. Now think, I know I'm not against reading the Bible in a year. I'm not against reading the Bible in a week or whatever. But there are a lot of people out there who've read the Bible through several times who have no grasp of Jesus Christ. They have no grasp of living in peace. They have no grasp of dealing with sin in their life. And that is because they read it like any other book and they're trying to get through one more chapter before midnight. It doesn't matter how much you read. What matters is how much you get out of what you read. Have you ever noticed people that can read a verse that you read last week and they get through and they just, They've just got a message out of it. They've got a banquet table in front of them. And you go back and you look at that verse and say, why didn't I see all of that stuff? Well, I have. And I have learned to try and read just slowly. What is this thing saying? What does this verse mean? So put that in the back of your mind. Not how much you read, but how much you get out of what you read. Well, learn to ask yourself some questions. Okay, I'm going to give you a list of about 5 or 6 questions as you're reading any particular book. Here's some questions to ask yourself so that when you come away from quiet time, you will have done a pretty fair job. The first one, is there an example for me to follow? Some of you may have already seen these. But one is there an example for me to follow? One of my favorite examples is listening to David in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That first part, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Man, I've looked at that verse and I've said, if I could have that perspective, then boy, how my life would change. How my concepts would change. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. That's Psalm 75, verses 25 and 26. A second thing to ask yourself is there a command for me to obey? The first one, is there an example for me to follow? The second one, is there a command for me to obey? Now, I always think of two commands, Ephesians 5:22 that relates to my wife and Ephesians 5:24 that relates to me. Ladies and gentlemen, those are commands. Like it or not, follow them or not, believe it or not, they are commands. Jesus doesn't say, if you feel like it, if you think you ought to, if your wife deserves it, if your husband deserves it, or if there's no ifs. He says, do it. It is a command to obey. You know, I'm going to use another illustration, but here in Colorado Springs, the last 3 or 4 nights, they've been showing Ike. You know, they showed it about 2 or 3 years ago, or 2 years ago, or whatever. And it's amazing the power that General Dwight D. Eisenhower had in World War II. I mean, his orders, once they were approved by Roosevelt and Churchill, his orders were almost irrevocable. He got off the plane after World War II and General Marshall met him at the plane and said, Ike, if you so desired, you could be elected God. And there was a mortal man, a man with sin and corruption in his life, who issued an order, and not one man around the world would violate it and go against him. A couple did, and they lasted not very long. But the God of all ages has given us a book of commands. And the same thing should apply. We should obey. Third, is there an error for me to avoid? Is there an error for me to avoid? My favorite error, I love it, is in 2 Samuel 11:1, and I may have shared this one, but it's the classic error of all times. It says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David stayed at home. Now that sounds like a terrible error, doesn't it? Except for the fact that is 2 Samuel 11:1. 2 Samuel 11:2 says that David walked out on his balcony in the cool of the evening and saw Bathsheba taking a bath, and he invited her into his bedroom. And I tell people all the time, if David had been out killing people like he was supposed to have, he would not have fallen into sin. At the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed at home. He should have been leading the army. It was God's army. God had made him king. God had said, I want you to go out and to kill the heathens. I want you to go out and take the land. I have it promised to you. And David says, oh, I'm tired. I don't believe I'll go. You know, the error is, ladies and gentlemen, as I told you a while ago, be in the right place at the right time with the right people. Don't set yourself up. Did I tell you the little story when I was a principal of a school? You know, it's being principal of a school. How many of you are school teachers? Raise your hand. Oh, good grief, that's fantastic. Let me tell you something. You know, I shouldn't say this, but I will. I've been going quiet. You know, the principal is sitting in his office, and he's drinking a cup of coffee, and he's not mad at anybody. Well, you've got this demon in your classroom. He is demon-possessed, and you know it. And so you take this demon-possessed person to the office. And you say, kill him, kill him. Well, you've got to remember that it's very difficult for the principal to get mad at something he's not seen or hasn't been around. Now, I have to say the other side is that a principal has to learn to act mad. Well, this case happened to me. The first grade teacher brought me this little kid. And he was adorable. I mean, he was beautiful. He was dumpy. I appreciate that. And he was little cute little round face, just full of freckles. And I set him up on the chair right in front of me. And of course, I was mad. I learned to get mad, you know, very quickly. And I got down right in front of him. I said, you give me one reason you did that. Two little streaks running right down it because his face is dirty. He's been crying. You can just see two little tracks running right down through here. And his lips started quivering and he said, the devil made me do it. Well, my response was just exactly like yours. I mean, I spun and I charged out of the office and I slammed the door. Man, just like I was. And I sat outside and I laughed. I had two little tracks running down. The teacher was standing there. Boy, she was mad. I was 29 years old and she had been teaching 29 years. She says, does a lot of good to bring them down here, doesn't it? And I said, wait a minute. This is just halftime. He won the first half. So, I got my composure, washed my face, went back in, mad again. And I got down in front of him, I said, if you ever do that again, you won't be able to say the devil made you do it. He said, why, Mr. Hill? I said, because I'm going to beat the devil out of you. How'd that relate to what I was saying? I'm sorry? Yeah, an error to avoid. Don't put yourself in a position. We cannot blame things on Satan. First John says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the power to fight sin. But please do not put yourself in a position that you're tempted. James says that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. There's a key. This is not in the message, but there's a key. Anytime you're tempted, you want to know who's doing it, either God or Satan. If you're tempted to sin, it's not God. If you're being put to a test, it may be God. But if there's something in your life that is tempting you to sin, believe and know biblically that it is not God, because James says that He does not tempt you to sin. That solves a lot of problems. Another one is a sin to forsake. A sin to forsake. Leviticus 19:11, who knows it? Anybody knows Leviticus 19:11? You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. It's a sin. It's a sin to forsake. Now, I hope none of us in this room lie, steal, or whatever else, deal falsely. But there are other sins in our lives. Have you thought about one of them lately? Have you just decided before God that you'll take one, just one, and commit it to Him, and with His help, you will do away with that sin in your life? Our problem is that we come to a conference like this and we learn 97 things we ought to do, 197 we ought not to do. And we go home with a list of whatever that is, 294 things that we are going to do and are not going to do. My suggestion to you is that you get a paper and a pencil and you make a list and you put them in priority and you select one. One area that you're going to take in your life and you are going to work at it until through the power of the Holy Spirit you're having victory in that thing and it's no longer an issue in your life, and then you take number two. That's the way you memorize verses, one at a time. You didn't memorize the TMS all at once. You just took them one at a time. And if you took them one at a time, you got 104 now. That's the way to do it. What about a promise to claim? That's another thing. Look through as you're reading in your quiet time. Look for a promise to claim. Joel 2:13 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. That's a promise of who God is. That He's merciful and gracious and compassionate. There's another thing is for a new thought about God. If you're reading along, maybe there's something you never thought about Him before. A verse that says something about Him you've never dreamed of or heard of before. Amos 4:13 says, "For behold, He who creates the mountains, who forms the mountains and creates the winds, and declares unto man what are his thoughts. He turns dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is His name." That's Amos 4:13. He creates the winds. He treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is His name. That's a new thought. When I read Amos 4:13, that was a new thought for me. How many of you ever read Amos? How many of you ever read Zechariah? It's getting less and less. You remember, I remember talking to Leroy Imes once. How many know Leroy Imes? Okay, he's a good source. I can use him, right? Talking to Leroy Imes once, and he said, "It is sure, really, absolutely, positively going to be embarrassing when you get to heaven and a guy walks up to you and says, 'Hi, I'm Zechariah. Did you ever read my book?'" And you're there for all eternity. And when he walks down the streets of gold on one side, you always shift over to the right. What's even worse, he says, "Hey, Zephaniah, come here. I want you to meet my friend." Well, look for lists of things. Look for lists. I just quoted you a list a while ago, Galatians 5:22. There's a list. Look for a contrast. If you want to get a contrast, go back to Galatians 5:19 through 21. That is a contrast of those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Beautiful contrast. The thing about those contrasts is that so many times it hurts because when we compare those, we sometimes fit in the wrong category. But look for lists. Now I have one that all those, none of those are original. I've just read those places and come up with them. But I came up with one. And I ask myself, as I read that particular verse, what would have happened if this had not happened? For instance, I'll give you the verse and you can read it later. 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 18. Hannah goes before the Lord and she does not have a son. She does not have a child. And she prays and she said, "Oh God, if you will only look on me with favor. If you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. I will give him back to you. And he will be your servant if you will only give me a son." I thought about that verse and I said, what would have happened if Hannah had not prayed like that? Well, we wouldn't have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel to begin with. A lot of other things. Somebody else would have had to have ripped up Saul and said, God desires the heart, not a sacrifice. He desires obedience, not sacrifice. He would have had to get someone else to walk up to a 12-year-old young kid and pour oil on his head and appoint him the king of Israel. Galatians 4, verse 12, Paul writes and he says, you know, the only reason that I'm writing to you, the only reason that I preached to you is that I got sick. I wasn't planning to come by Galatia. I mean, I got sick. And I thought, what would have happened if Paul hadn't gotten sick? We wouldn't have the book of Galatians. We wouldn't have the book that is the most clear explanation of law and grace that we have in the entire Bible. I mean, it's beautiful between law and grace. You and I live under grace. We were saved by grace. We don't maintain our salvation by works. It is a free gift of God. And see, I'm sure that maybe even Paul and his temperament and the way he functions, that he's got his roadmap laid out and he's on his trip. And all of a sudden he gets this sickness and he has to stop his trip and he has to go to this town. And if it had been me, I would have been woe is me and all the time. Doesn't God know I've got a plan? But you and I can look back 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000, at Paul's sickness and know that it was God's divine sovereign will that Paul get sick so that you and I could have the book of Galatians. It's infallible and it's inerrant and it's inspired. Whew, man. Prayer, that's the second thing. That was the first. I got 10 minutes. The first was that we have scripture reading. The second is we have prayer. Now, the thing that I've done in prayer is I've come up with a little word called ACTS. A-C-T-S. And this is something that you might think through as you set up a prayer list. The first is adoration. I don't know about you, but it was a certain period of my life where the first thing I thought I ought to do was go to God and pray and confess my sins and get my act together with God. But in all honesty, I would start praying, well, God, I know I've sinned today. Let's see if I can think of one. Surely I've been angry at my wife, or I've had a bad thought, or I've been angry, or boy, just whatever those sins are. Boy, I want to confess those, and I know they're there. The Bible says I'm a sinner and that I sin every day, and I believe the Bible, and I know I've sinned, so I want to confess those to you. It dawned on me one day, this is garbage. I mean, man, I've got a problem. So I started memorizing verses that I gave you a while ago, like Amos 4:13. And I started memorizing verses about who God is. His power, His love, His mercy, His greatness. Nahum 1 says that in whirlwind and storm, the clouds are the dust beneath His feet. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So I memorized a bunch of verses like that that relate to the power and the majesty and the magnificence of God. So I would always start off my prayer quoting those verses over to God. Can you imagine? Think. Can you imagine how fantastic it must sound to God For the first thing you do in your prayer is to, number one, quote His own words back to Him. And the words that you are quoting to Him are the greatest words that can be said about Him. Words of adoration and power and majesty. And boy, I found when I did that, all of this little facade that I had about how good I was, all of a sudden it was blown away. And what I am really began to show itself. There's no problem for me to see the sins in my life once I had glorified and honored God. Another one is confession. 1 John 1:9. Ezra 9:6 says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, because our iniquities have increased over our head and our trespasses have grown up into the heavens." Isn't that a verse? Man, confess. Second one is thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6-7. Last one is supplication. Again, that's 4:6-7. And Matthew 7:7. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I got about three verses that I want to read to you. Not three verses, but three passages of Scripture. And I would really encourage you to write these down and to look at them. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 20. We're going to have about three examples of prayer. And remember that God is still in control. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. 2 Chronicles 20. Starting with verse number 2. It says, "Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Syria, and behold, therein.'" And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? Art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hands, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it into the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they lived in it and have built thee a sanctuary there for the name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in thy distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside for them and did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." Now, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, with their wives, and their children. Verse 24 and 25. When Judah came to look out of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. You see, it's God. They didn't fight a battle. 2 Kings 19, please. Just back up a couple of books. King Sennacherib has come against King Hezekiah, beginning with verse 10. 2 Kings 19:10. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. saying, Jerusalem will not be given to the king of the hand, to the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, and the sons of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the cities of Hena and somewhere else? Now, King Hezekiah has gotten this threatening letter. And let's see what he does with it. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach of the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Verses 35 and 36. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went about and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, all of them were dead. Isn't that fantastic? God believes in answered prayer. And I'll share this one final story. Last night, I say again, I was watching Ike. It's fun to watch these stories of history and see how God intervenes. They gave you the background of the plans of the invasion of Normandy. Ladies and gentlemen, in case those of you that were not around and don't know history, there are 11,000 ships, 5,000 planes, and 2 million men that landed on Normandy June 6, 1944. That morning, it was supposed to be a secret, and apparently it was. But that morning, after the invasion had begun, President Roosevelt came on the air and announced that we had invaded Normandy. And as King Jehoshaphat, as King Hezekiah, he stopped. Now, whether President Roosevelt was a believer, whether he was born again, I do not know. But I do know that last night, for the first time, I heard where our president said, I want our nation to join with me in prayer. Now, and on national hookup, he prayed. His prayer was, the principle was the same as what we've just read Jehoshaphat, what we've just read Hezekiah. He prayed that God would be with us and preserve us. And you and I sit here as proof and evidence of the fact that he did. Now I want you to know, Well, I believe our present president would do that. But I believe that it's been a long time since our country has had a man that would do that. 1 Timothy 1 says that we are to pray for our president and for our leaders, that we might live a quiet and tranquil life. Most people say all Christianity would grow if we were only under pressure, if we were being persecuted. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want that. 1 Timothy 2 says that we should pray that we shouldn't have that, and that we don't have that. That should be a part of your prayer for our kings and for our leaders. Well, I've enjoyed it again. You are an outstanding audience. I appreciate your patience and your concentration. I hope that you have a superb week. And I know that God is going to work in your midst. I would say this to you, that there may be a man or a woman in this room who is here for all kinds of strange reasons. As I said last year, your wife told you to get in the car and take a nap, and you woke up here. But I want you to know that this week, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't mean know Him as the Son of God, believe that He's the Son of God. The devil believes that, remember. But if you have not committed yourself to Him and have a personal, living relationship with Him in which you have confessed to Him that you are a sinner and have asked Him to come into your heart, this could be the most important week that you ever spent in all of your life, because I tell you that it will determine your eternity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He wants to come into your life. He wants to give you that peace that passes all understanding. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Thank You for the joy, the peace that comes from knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in us and gives us peace and that joy. Father, thank You for Your Word that has challenged our lives on a day-by-day basis, that causes us to grow and to mature, that causes our hearts, our spirits, to be warmed. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for His coming. Father, thank You that He died on that cross, that we, as men and women that are so ungrateful, that are so vile and such great sinners, that we, by nothing but grace, that we, by nothing but believing, might have eternal life, might have those promises that we know that one day we will see You face to face. Father, I pray that You would work in the heart, the lives, and the mind, and the soul, and the spirit of every man and woman in this room this week, that they would be challenged, that there are times when they would have to get away by themselves and confess to You, commit themselves to You, and that they would leave this week with a renewed sense of commitment to You, and that they might walk knowing that they are heirs and childs of the King. Father, I thank You for the privilege of being here. I thank You for the responsibility of communicating the truth of the Word. And Father, I pray that You would take every word and everything that has been said and do one thing, and that is glorify Yourself. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.